We would open your Bibles to John chapter 4, our scripture reading from this morning. I want to start by talking a little bit about this passage. Jesus in this passage gives us, I think, one of the greatest examples in Scripture of how to deal with people who don't know the Lord. You know, he was traveling from Judea to Galilee, and he went through Samaria. Oftentimes, those who were Jews who were traveling in that direction would actually go around Samaria, but it says he needed to go through Samaria. And as he went through there, he met a woman at a well there, a Samaritan woman who came to draw water. And Jesus did not hesitate to engage her in conversation. Simple thing, he just asked her for a drink. And the woman was amazed that he would even speak to her. She asked him, she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, would ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? Because the Jews simply didn't have any dealings with the Samaritans. Not at all. And so Jesus took advantage of this opportunity that he had to minister to this woman because he knew that she had a spiritual need. He knew what her heart was like and he knew she needed the Lord. He redeemed the time. He bought up the opportunity that he had presented here. And that's exactly what we're admonished to do. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us to redeem the time. Every opportunity that you have to share the truth of God's Word, to share Jesus Christ with people around you, we should take that. We're walking wisdom toward those who are outside and take every opportunity to give them the truth of the Lord. As Jesus proceeded to talk with this woman, he should watch very carefully and read what he does. He very gently leads her. He very gently deals with her and very wisely leads her to see two things. Number one, he leads her to see that she has a spiritual need. Not just a physical need, but a spiritual need. And he leads her to see that he is the one, he's the only one who can supply that need. And that's exactly what we do in our own testimony to other people, in our own witnessing. We need people to be brought to a place where they can see their need and to see that Jesus Christ is the answer. And he's the one who meets that need for each one of us. To begin with, in verse 10, he just begins with this statement. He says, if you knew the gift of God, he says, you would have, and who it is who says to you, give me the drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. You know, he intrigued this woman. She's come to the well to draw water, so she's thinking about that already. And he makes reference to two things. Number one, the gift of God. He makes reference to living water. And then he tells her later on, he says, you drink this water and you'll never thirst again. Well, that was very appealing to her. It was a lot of work to draw water and so forth. And so, of course, she's thinking only of the physical need. She's thinking only of the physical need, but he's intrigued her, and she wants this water. She wants what he has mentioned, and so he knew she didn't really understand what was going on. He understood. She's thinking about never having to come draw physical water again. He says, that's not the key thing. The key thing here is she's got a spiritual need, not a physical need, but a spiritual need. That's what her real need is. So look at verse 16. It's almost like he changes the subject, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He's moving her to where she needs to be to see the spiritual need. He said to her in verse 16, go and call your husband and come here. Go and call your husband. Now, he knows the situation. He knows exactly what he tells her in the next couple of verses, that she doesn't have a husband right now. She's had five husbands and she's living with a man right now who's not her husband. He knows that. So he simply asked her and she tells him. She says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, well, you said that. You rightly said that. And he tells her exactly what her past is. He goes and he exposes, in a sense, her sordid past. You've had five husbands. And you're living with a man right now who's not your husband. Now, I love, again, he's very compassionate with her. He raises a question and an issue that he knows is going to lead to her issue of her sin. It's going to bring up the fact that she is a sinner. Now, he revealed her past, exactly what her situation was. In fact, that she's living in a sinful state even right now. But I love the fact that he doesn't condemn her. He's not condescending toward her. He doesn't criticize her for what she's doing. He doesn't condemn her. You know, that's not really our place to do that. We're not the judge. We're not people's judges. We lead people to the truth of the Word. The Word brings conviction to people's hearts. The Word exposes sin. And that's what he does. He speaks to her in such a way to expose her sin so that she can realize and know she is a sinner and she is in need of spiritual help. She is in need of spiritual help. And so she's likely a little bit ashamed with this. He's exposed something that she probably didn't want spread around, you know, and so she's probably feeling guilty. And so what does she try to do? She tries to change the subject. She says in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she goes and she starts talking about worship. She brings up the issue of religion. Now, oftentimes you'll find this the case. When you're trying to share the gospel with somebody, they're going to turn it around and not talk about Christ and the Word and God. They're going to turn around and talk about, let's talk about religion. You know, that's not the issue. The issue here is spiritual things, not religious things. And so she says, she brings up the issue of where do we worship? You know, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. You Jews say you ought to worship in Jerusalem. Let's talk about secondary issues here. She didn't say that, but that's what she's trying to do, bring up secondary issues and not talk about the fact that I'm a sinner. She doesn't want to do that. And so Jesus avoids this empty discussion. He redirects. He refuses to discuss these issues of religion and the place of worship. And he focuses back instead on who do we worship? The real issue here is who do we worship? You know, he says in verse 22, he says, you don't even know what you worship. You worship what you do not know. He says, we Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, it doesn't say salvation is just to the Jews. He says salvation is of the Jews. Because you see, the Savior for all of Israel, the Savior for all the world, was going to come from the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who would save all men from their sins by His death on Calvary was going to come through the Jews. I think that's what he's pointing out to her, is that. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father. Worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, the Samaritans had departed long ago from the worship of the one true God. When the kingdom was split after the days of Solomon and Jeroboam took over the kingdom of the northern kingdom, he immediately led them into idol worship, set up golden calves in two places to keep them from going to Jerusalem because he was afraid he would lose his kingdom if they did. So he set up golden calves for them to worship. Maybe with the guise, maybe with the story or the idea that, oh, we're still worshiping God. But they weren't. They had departed to worship idols very, very quickly. He led them into sin. And so that's what this woman's background is. And so he says, you worship the Father and you have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You worship according to the Spirit of God. Not just going through religious rituals and worried about the place and the manner and the ordinances and so forth. But it's who we worship and how we worship Him. And you worship in truth, which means in accordance with the Word of God. And that's what he leads her to see. That's what he brings it back to. We're not going to talk about religion. We're going to talk about what's true worship of God and how is it seen. And the woman then realizes at least this much. She at least knows this much in verse 25. She says, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one anointed by God, the one who is the Christ. The New Testament expression for it is the Christ, anointed by God to be their king. He says, I know He's coming. The one who's called Christ. And when He comes, He'll tell us all things. Now, at least her focus is on the person that will provide the answer to her problems. The one that will provide the answer for all of Israel's problems and deal with the issue of their sin. And so Jesus does what we should do. Every time you testify to someone, every time you have an opportunity to share, what we really want to do is exactly what Jesus did here in verse 26. He said to her, I who speak to you am He. I am the Christ. He pointed her to the one person, to the one who alone could open her eyes, the one who alone could deliver her from darkness to the light, the one alone who could save her from her sins. And I just love that passage because we see how He deals with people in such a gentle and a compassionate way. And we need to deal with people in that way. The manner in which we deal with people is important. You know, the last three Sundays, we've been looking at the power of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy, life-giving teaching. It is the teaching of God's Word, a teaching in one sense of all Scripture, because all Scripture we know is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16. And 17 says, and it thoroughly equips us for every good work that God has called us to do. We need the Scriptures, all Scripture. All Scripture is important, we study. But we need to also realize that we have to live our lives in accordance with the truth that God has given us today. There is a message that God has entrusted to us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, and that we find in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the truth of the mystery, in which he lays out, what is this dispensation we're living in like? What is God doing today? Well, is He building a church? He's not building a nation of people. He's building a church, the church, the body of Christ, a living organism made up of all believers. And we read in those letters what God would have us to do and how God would have us to serve Him. We read in those letters what God would have us to preach. I'm not to preach the gospel of the kingdom today. The gospel of the kingdom is not going to save anybody today to tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What they need to hear is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross of Calvary for your sins. And that He rose again after 3 days. And when you trust and believe in Him and that finished work, you are saved from your sins. You're given the gift of eternal life. You're made a part of the church, the body of Christ. You're baptized into His Son. And God sees you there holy and righteous positionally. That's what they need to hear. But so many people are going astray. We need to preach in accordance with the truth that God has given us for today. We talk about the power of sound doctrine. The power of sound doctrine is the ability that the Word of God has to transform men's lives, to save men from their sins. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto what? Salvation. For everyone who believes, and at the time it was to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile, but it's the power of God to salvation to all who will believe. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And the last part says, and it's a critic, it's a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How do we lead people to see that they're sinners and that they need a Savior? The power of God's word is what will bring that conviction to their hearts. You know, we don't want to hinder people. We know Jesus dealt with this woman in a manner which brought her and to the point of seeing her need and seeing the answer to that need in Jesus Christ. But He did so in such a way that He didn't hinder the power of God's Word. Now, you might look at this passage and say, well, Jesus didn't quote any Scripture to her. He didn't have to. Every word that proceeds from His mouth is what? The Word of God. He is the very Son of God. Every word that proceeds from His mouth, the Word of God. But everything He said was certainly in accord with the Scriptures, absolutely. But when He spoke the Word. And he spoke in such a way that it would not hinder the power of God's Word and God's Spirit to deal with her. That's what's important for us. When we're giving out the Word of God, when we're sharing the truth of the gospel, when you're sharing the truths of God's Word with someone, we want to make sure that the approach we take and the manner in which we present the truth does not hinder God and His Word from doing what it's called to do. Colossians chapter 4. Turn there with me for just a second. Colossians chapter 4. This passage starts out with a call to prayer. Paul asks prayer for himself in particular. He says, and pray for me that God would open to us a door for the word. Look at verse 3, Colossians 4:3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, an opportunity to share the word with someone else, to speak the mystery, that message that God entrusted to him, the mystery of Christ for which I am also in chains. And then he prays and he says, and pray this, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That I might do it in the way that I ought to speak. That I must speak if it's going to be effective in people's lives. He says, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. To those who are unbelievers, those who are outside of Christ, those who are lost, those who are in darkness. He says, make sure that your walk is wise before them. Make sure that your approach with them is wise. Redeeming the time. Buying up the opportunities when they come. Let your speech always be with grace. When you speak to them, speak graciously to them. Jesus spoke graciously. He spoke graciously, and this woman felt that in Him. He says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. He intrigued her with words, with ideas, living water, the gift of God. You'll never thirst again. She was intrigued with those things. We want people to be intrigued with the things that we share with them, with the things of God's Word. So let your speech be seasoned with salt. Enhance the flavor. Now, we don't add to God's Word. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the way you present it. The way you present it can either make people turn away from it or make people thirsty for it. And that's the idea. We want to make people feel thirsty for this. We want to know more. She wanted to know more about this living water. And He brought her to a point where she could see what it was. And He says, then you may know how you ought to answer each one. Be ready to answer each one. And I think that's important too. It's not, you can't prepare a testimony and say, here's my testimony. I use it with everybody. It doesn't work that way. Everybody's not the same. Everybody's needs are not the same. Everybody's not at the same place spiritually. You need to deal with individuals. That's why one of the most effective testimony you'll have is to people you know, family members, people you work with, your neighbors. You know, those are the people that you know. You know what their needs are better. And you deal with them individually. And so be ready to answer each one, because they're going to have questions for you. This woman had questions. Jesus had answers. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul deals with this issue of the manner of our presentation of the Word and gives some really good principles, I think, that we need to look at, and we're going to do that this morning. In this passage, we find in verse 14, he reminds them, or he warns them, really, against false teachers. He warns them against false teachers and the danger that false teaching can have upon an assembly of believers. Look at verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Himenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. There are false teachers out there. We've talked about that the last couple of weeks. There are those who are gainsayers, those who will stand in opposition to the things of God, to the Word of God, to God Himself, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the message of the cross. They simply stand in opposition to all those things, and we'll have to deal with them. But, you know, in dealing with them, we don't look at them as enemies. We look at them as these are people that need to hear the gospel and be saved. So we don't turn away from them altogether, but there are certain things you don't do. He says you argue with them about words. He says that doesn't bring any help. There's no benefit in that, no profit. And it ruins everybody else who's standing around listening to you argue with them. It doesn't help at all. He says, and you be aware that what they're saying is profane, it's ungodly, it's worldly, it's secular, it's idle, it's empty, it's worthless, it's babblings, the babblings of men. He says, the problem is it produces ungodliness. And he says, in the word, the message they put forth spreads like cancer. Literally, the word that's used there is where we get our word gangrene. It spreads like a gangrenous disease. That's how the message of false teaching spreads. And the result, he says, they overthrow the faith of some. The result of that false teaching, some people's faith is overthrown. Some people's faith is overthrown because these people have strayed from the faith. They've strayed from the truth. So we need to understand that false teachers are certainly out there, and what they preach and what they teach is certainly a great harm to those who hear it. Verse 19, while some people's faith is overthrown, he says, nevertheless, in spite of that, he says, the solid foundation of God stands. I like this verse of Scripture. I like the strength and the security that we find when we say the solid foundation of God stands. It's not overthrown. It'll never be overthrown. It is absolutely dependable in every way. He says, and that the solid foundation has this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Lord knows if you're His child. And that will never change. You will never be separated from Him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. He is the seal, the guarantee from God that we are His children. And we are sealed until the day of redemption when He takes us home to be with Him in glory. We never will lose our salvation. We never can lose what God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. But there's a responsibility that comes with knowing Christ as Savior. He says this, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you claim to be a Christian and you tell people you're a Christian, he says your life should demonstrate that. Your life should show that. Depart from iniquity, from lawlessness, from sin. Depart from that. Turn away from it. Then he talked about the importance of service. You know, we're here upon this earth. We're left here upon this earth as believers, as a part of the church, the body of Christ, to serve the Lord. We're here to serve the Lord. We're here to honor Him. And he uses this illustration. He says in verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but there's also those of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Let's take household vessels, appliances, tools, things that you would use in your house. He says some of those are for honor. Some of those you use to bring honor to the master of the house. You know, they're set out the good china and that type of thing. They're there to, you know, reflect well upon the one who is the master of this house. There are others that are kind of in the background. It's not that they can't be used. It's just that they're used for more menial tasks. Oftentimes they're dirty. They need cleansing and things like that. So he says, he compares it that. He says, we're kind of like that. There are vessels that are to be serving the Lord. Every believer is a vessel to be serving the Lord. So he says some result in honor. Some bring honor to the Lord. Some bring dishonor. And he gives the example here. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, if you cleanse yourself from that which would bring dishonor, it says he will be a vessel for honor, or a vessel unto honor, sanctified and useful for the Master. In serving the Lord, we have to remember, we are exactly that. We're vessels. Vessels to be used, vessels to be filled with Him. Vessels that are to serve Him, vessels that are to bring honor to Him. Too oftentimes, Christians, we live this life as if this is my life. How many times do we hear people say that? This is my life. I live my life the way I want to. Oftentimes, we see even Christians can say that. This is my life. This is not your life. Okay? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been bought with a price. You belong to the Lord. You are His. You are His child. You are His servant. You belong to Him. You belong to Him. And your purpose is His purpose for you, and that is to bring glory and honor to Him in everything you do. And you're to serve Him in that way. Well, a vessel for honor has to go through several different things here. Number one, a vessel for honor is one that's cleansed, one that's purified from anything, from anyone that would defile him or would impair his testimony or his service for the Lord. We need to be cleansed from those things. You know, even people sometimes. There are certain people that maybe just don't need to be a part of your life on a regular basis. Not that we cut people loose and we say, I'm never going to talk to that person again. It's just that maybe you don't need to associate all the time with that person. Yeah, because they bring dishonor upon the Lord, therefore they bring dishonor upon your testimony for the Lord. So anything, we're to be cleansed. We're to be sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart. The literal meaning of the word is being set apart. But there's two aspects to it. It means to be set apart from something, and that's sin. To be set apart from sin, but it also carries the idea of being set apart to something. For something, for the purpose of something. We're set apart from sin. We're set apart unto God to do His will, to carry out the work that He's given us to do. You know, we're not saved by good works, but we are called to do good works. God has prepared good works that we're to walk in them. And so we're to be set apart for that work. And it says, in doing so, you'll become useful for the Master. The King James has the expression, meet for the Master's use. It carries the idea of being fit. You can be suitably used to serve the Lord if these things are true in your life. If you truly are cleansed and if you truly are sanctified and set apart for Him. Now, I'm not talking about positional cleansing and sanctification. That's a permanent thing. Once you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sanctified perfectly and completely. You're cleansed completely from your sins. You're forgiven of every sin, every trespass for all eternity. You're seen by God in His Son, just as holy and just as righteous as Him. We're talking about practical cleansing here. We're talking about practical holiness, practical separation, being set apart from the wickedness, the sin of the flesh, the world. We need to do that in order that we can be used for the Master. And the last expression, he says, prepared for every good work. Look in 2 Timothy 3. We'll just flip over, or let's look across the page. We saw this in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means it's God-breathed. It's His Word. And it's all profitable for us for four things. For doctrine, which is teaching. For reproof, that's pointing out where we're wrong. Correction, showing us how to correct what's wrong. And for instructing us in righteous living. But look at verse 17. In order that the man of God may be complete. That word means mature, full grown. We want to be mature Christians, full grown Christians. No longer babes in Christ, but those who have grown. Well, how do we grow? If you're a baby, what do you need? You need food. You need the milk of the Word initially. But then as you get older and you grow and you become a little older and bigger, what do you need? You need solid food. That's true of believers as well. We need the solid food, the Scriptures, the meat of the Word. He says, because that's what makes us complete. And that's also, look at last part of verse 17, that's what thoroughly equips us for every good work. Thoroughly equipped means fit something for use. The word is used to describe the mending of the nets. When they mended the nets, fishermen mended their nets, they would get, you know, tears and holes and so forth. And so that net can be used again, you would mend it. That's what has to take place in our lives. Our spiritual nets have to be mended. We have to be equipped so that we can be used of the Lord. And we do that by spending time in God's Word. So when we talk about prepared there in chapter 2, verse 21, prepared for every good work, one of the things that's important there is we need to know the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. We need to know it. We need to grow and mature. And we need to be able to give an answer to anybody who asks us about why we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Why you think you're saved. Why you think you're going to heaven. Do you have scriptural answers? Can you take them and show them from the Scriptures why that's true? Going back to 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 22. This has to do, from verse 22 on, we deal with the manner in which we present the truth. And it involves two things. Number one, it involves your walk itself, the way you live your life, your manner of life, your walk as a believer. That's important. Because it's not going to do any good for you to try to share the gospel with somebody if they can look at your life and look the way you live your life and say, but they don't live any different than I do. They're not any better than me. They do the same things I do. They do the same sinful things I do. If there's not a difference in the way you live your life, nobody's going to listen to you share wonderful things from God's Word with them. So the walk is important. So there's the positive and negative thing. He starts with the negative. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. He says, and on the positive side, he says, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, this too is a part of being a vessel for honor. We're admonished to flee certain things. This is a part of what it means to cleanse yourself from the filth of the world. If there are certain things in life, we just flee. Flee youthful lust. The things that a young person would tend to go after in the world. The things that a young person, an unsaved person, would go after. He says, make sure that you don't partake of those things, that you flee those things. And he says, and instead pursue certain things. Pursue righteousness. Follow after closely, doing what is right in God's eyes. Being obedient to the Word of God and His instructions to us as to how we're lived. That won't save you. Don't get the wrong idea. I'm not teaching if you pursue righteousness, you can be saved. No. I'm talking about those who already know Jesus Christ as Savior because they've been saved by God's grace through faith. Once you're saved, then you pursue righteousness in your life, practical righteousness. You pursue faith. You know, we want to trust God in everything we do. I think that's one of the things that's missing from too many Christians' lives. We don't really walk by faith. We walk too much by sight and not enough by faith. Trusting God at all times, no matter what happens. He says, pursue love. If there's anything that should be evident in our lives and should come across in our dealings with other people, especially those who are unsaved, it's love. They should know this person genuinely loves people. He loves me. I don't know why, but he loves me. You know, because that love that we have comes from God. Pursue love in your life. Pursue peace. Peace comes down to the practical thing is do we argue with people? He says back there in verse 14, don't strive or argue with people about words. Oftentimes that's what happens. People want to get you off and talk about just get on one word or one idea or one subject and argue with you about it. And so there's no profit in that. We don't want to argue. But the Scriptures tell us as much as lies within you, live peaceably with who? All men, saved and unsaved. Yes, we have a bond of peace that draws us together as believers. But you live at peace as much as lies within you with all men. We need to do that so that we can have an opportunity to testify. In particular, he says, we associate particularly with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Those should be our constant companions of those who know and love the Lord and call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He says, but in verse 23, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Basically, he's saying here, don't argue with people. You know, just beg off. Just excuse yourself. The word avoid means I'm just not going to get involved in it. You know, you don't lash out at them. That's not it at all. It's just doing it out. So, no, I'm not going to get into that argument with you. I'm not going to pursue that. We don't go into those foolish and ignorant, unknowing disputes. All they do, it says, is generate more strife. You'd expect that, you know. What's strife going to generate? It's going to generate more strife. And that's simply something we can't do. Look at verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel or strive or argue or dispute with people over things. Now, there's a difference there in doing that and, you know, talking over things. Look with me in Hebrew place right here and look with me in the book of Acts chapter 17 for just a second. Acts chapter 17. This is a description of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. He came to Thessalonica, and as he always did during his Acts period ministry, he always went to the synagogue, to the Jews first. But I want you to notice what he did with them there. Look at verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, they would meet on the Sabbath to discuss the Scriptures, for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, there's a difference between arguing with people, debating with people, and disputing with people, and reasoning with people. Now, you can reason with people, and they didn't agree with him on everything, but he didn't argue about things. He reasoned with them. But I want you to notice, what's the key expression in there? From the Scriptures. He didn't get into reasoning with them, let's talk about your philosophy versus my philosophy. No, it's not my ideas that are important. It's what does the Scripture say? Paul took them through the Scriptures. He read Scripture and says, look at what this Scripture says. He compared Scripture with Scripture and says, see how this prophecy was fulfilled? And I'm sure he took them through and showed them all those Old Testament prophecies and how they were all fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth and what happened to him. We reason with people from the Scriptures, but we don't argue. Don't strive, don't argue, just beg off from those things. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel or argue. Go back to 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 24 again. But in contrast to that, the servant of the Lord is to be gentle. Once again, to who? Or to whom? To all. Be gentle with everybody. That's your disposition. The manner in which you talk to people. You're mild. You're gentle with people. Doesn't mean you're weak. It's a different word. It's not a word for weakness. It's strength there. Strength is under the control of God. Because we trust God. It's gentle disposition of manner. Look at this next thing. Able to teach. Now, I know these instructions are given specifically to pastors. These are requirements for pastors. But I think this is something that's really true and should be true of every believer. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be able to teach. Now, you're not going to be necessarily able to teach in a seminary or something, or get up and I'm not saying you have to be able to stand up and teach a Sunday school lesson or preach a message from a pulpit. That's not what we're talking about here. But you can teach anywhere. You know, sitting at your kitchen table having a cup of coffee with your neighbor in the morning. You can teach them from the Scriptures. Able to teach. Well, what does that imply? If I'm able to teach, what does that mean? Well, it means, number one, I know something about at least what I'm teaching. I know God's Word. We need to know what God's Word says and what it means and be able to share that truth with other people. And you're not going to have all the answers. Nobody has all the answers. I don't have all the answers. No pastor, no theologian that's ever lived has ever had all the answers except our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you're not going to have all the answers, but can you discuss the Scriptures with people? Can you reason with people from the Scriptures? You know, we need to be able to do that. We need to be ready to give an answer to anybody who has a reason for a hope that is within us. We need to be able to defend our faith. And so that's what he's saying, able to teach. And then it says this, patient. Patient. The word patient means bearing up under evil, under harm, under persecution. Look at 2 Timothy 3, real close here. Look at what Paul told Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a description of the last days and how perilous, hard, difficult times are going to come spiritually in the world we live in. And we see it around us today. And Paul tells Timothy, and you need to understand this. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's no question about that. Now, that verse of Scripture does not say all Christians will suffer persecution. Notice what it says very carefully. It says, all those who desire to live godly, how? In Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Sometimes we talk like all Christians are being persecuted today. No, only those who are living godly in Christ Jesus, who are actively serving the Lord, those are going to suffer persecution. Evil men and imposters are going to go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's why he tells Timothy in verse 14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And in verse 15, he says, and that's the Holy Scriptures. That's the Holy Scriptures of God. So we need to be patient. Look at chapter 4 for just a second. He says, verse 2, preach the word. This is Paul's final charge to Timothy and to us. Preach the word. He says, be ready. In season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching. Look at the word. With all long suffering and teaching. You're going to share the truth of God's word, you're going to suffer for it. Bear up under it. Be patient when it happens. Bear up under it. Hold up under it. Be patient. Look at go back to chapter 2, verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. They do need to be corrected. There's no question about it. They need to have pointed out, and they need to be instructed. They need to be admonished. They need to be reproved. That's a part of what we do. But you do it how? In humility. Or literally the word that's used there is with meekness. With meekness. Again, not a word for weakness. It's a word that means strength that's under control because you trust God. I trust God no matter what happens. I'll bear with whatever happens. I don't demand all my rights. I don't demand, you know, what's mine. I just trust God to take care of the situation no matter what. In humility and in meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now look at the last part of this. Those who are in opposition to the things of God. Those who are gainsayers. We talked about those in Titus chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 25 and 26. Here's the results of faithful ministry. He says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Now, if you look at that statement, there's a lot of conditional words in there. If, perhaps, might, those things are all conditional. But now I want you to notice, who's going to bring them to repentance? Is it you? The word repentance means a change of mind. That's what needs to happen. A person who's going to be saved needs to have a change of mind. They need to understand that they're a sinner. They need to understand who, you know, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that He died on Calvary for the sins and rose again. They need to understand all of that and change their mind and believe in that. Who's going to bring about that change of mind? Is it you? With your wonderful persuasive powers? With your rhetoric? Are you going to do that? No. We go back to what the title of this series was. The power of sound doctrine. He says, you correct them in humility if God perchance will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. They may come to know the truth. That's God's desire. God desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. He says, that's what we need to see. We need to see them come to that. Well, who's going to bring them there? It's not us. It is God. That they might, look at verse 26, that they may come to their senses. That has to happen. They need to return to a sober mind, sober thinking, sensible, reasonable thinking. Because what's happened to their minds? If they're unbelievers, what's happened to their minds? They're blinded. God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. They're blind to the truth. Who's going to bring them to their senses? It's not you. It's not you. It's God and the power of His Word. That they may come to their senses, that they may escape the snare of the devil. That's the blindness that we talked about. Having been taken captive by Him to do His will. Faithful servants need to realize and need to remember that only God, through His Word, through the power of sound doctrine, can bring conviction to a person's heart. Can help them to see and understand and know that they're a sinner, that they're separated from God, and that they need a Savior. Only God can give the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Only God can command the light to shine so that they have an opportunity to hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. Only God can do that. Only God can save a person's soul and bring that person back to Himself. You and I can't do that. That's not our role. It's not our place. That's why, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes to the Corinthians. He just talked about the fact that Satan blinds the minds of those who don't believe. And then he says this in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. That's a reference to our bodies. Some have translated it as clay pots. That's what we are. Bodies of flesh. Bodies made from the dust of the ground. He says, this treasure we have is contained in these earthen vessels. The Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in us in the person of His Spirit. The gospel that's been entrusted to us. That treasure is ours, but it's in an earthen vessel. In order that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's a constant reminder to us. You can't do anything. You don't have the power to change anybody's life. Only God can. Only the power of His Word can transform people's lives. That's why we need to be faithful in sharing that truth with others. You know, what a great opportunity is ours to share the truth of God's Word to those who are lost, to those who are in darkness, to those who are confused, even sometimes believers who are confused about the Bible and don't have an understanding of the Scriptures. We can be used of God to help them come to a better understanding and a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great opportunity, but what a great responsibility. What a great responsibility rests on us. Not to change people's minds, Not to make them believe. You can't make anybody believe. That's why arguing doesn't do any good. Not to save their souls. We don't have the power to do that. Only God's Word has the power to do these things, but to be prepared. We have the responsibility of being prepared for the work He has entrusted to us, to read, to study, to know the truths of God's Word, so that when we'll be able to teach, we'll be able to give forth that sound doctrine from God's Word. We'll be able to share with them the truth and give answers to them when they have questions. Maybe not all the answers, but we'll be able to point them to Scripture where God has the answers. We need to be ready to do that. Ready, in season and out of season. Sometimes it'll be easier. Sometimes it'll be harder. Sometimes there'll be a response that's very negative. Sometimes people will love to hear it. You've got to be ready no matter what the situation is, and to present the truth faithfully and wisely so that God's Spirit can use the word that you give to do the work that it's called to do. Power of sound doctrine. Think about the things that we've studied in this week, and just think about how important. There are many churches who have departed from the teaching of God's Word. And the teaching of sound doctrine. And they say, that's not so important. I just want to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all I need to know. You need to know a lot more than that if you're going to be able to answer people's questions. People today, 50 years ago, you could set up, and Pastor Wages used to do that. I know in the Denton County area, would set up a loudspeaker and truck and preach the gospel from his truck in the streets. And people would come and would hear the gospel and would be saved. And that was a very effective tool. If I did that today, I would probably definitely be politically incorrect, but I'd probably be jailed or run off the street. And I don't know that it would be effective. Today, you have to be able to answer people's questions. People today are asking questions. They want to know. So many things and ideas that are out there, religious ideas and so forth, and scriptural ideas and churches and denominations. And people say, how do I know you know what's true? We have one place to take them. One place to take them, and that's the Word of God. We need to be prepared and ready to do exactly that so that we have the answers that they need to bring them to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful message of grace that we find in your Word, for the wonderful person that's revealed there, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sins, who rose again to give us life. We thank you so much. And we thank you, Father, that you've entrusted to us this wonderful message of grace, the gospel of the grace of God, the wonderful truth of your Word. And you've given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to lead us and to guide us into the truth of your Word as we read it, as we study it, as we spend time in your Word every day, as we sit under the teaching of the Word, so that we may grow in grace and knowledge of you, so that we can do the work you've called us to do, and that's to preach the Word to others, to proclaim this truth to others who need to hear it. We know that fewer and fewer people are willing to listen. And it certainly takes more effort on our part to be ready to do it and to be persistent in doing it. Help us, Father, to be patient and loving and kind and to do this work as you've called us to do. Just as Jesus did not hesitate to talk to this woman of Samaria, may we not hesitate to share the Word every time we have the opportunity and redeem those times for your honor and for your glory. And we thank you, Father, for the power of your Word. And we know that we'll not return to you void. You'll do that work it's been sent out to accomplish. May we be faithful conduits that it can be sent out through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.